Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians, near the end of the Bible, one of the little letters that's packed full of wonderful truths. Last week, we used the book of Ephesians as kind of a theological premise for the mission statement that we have unfolded. And this morning, we're going to use the book of Colossians. So let's see. There we are. Good. I said to Myrna this morning, I said, I really feel sorry for the congregation because from time to time, if you get a certain preacher with a certain text and you get the Holy Spirit working with the text in the preacher, what happens is that it's not just a calm homily, but it's an explosion. And I felt sorry for our neighbors this morning. It's Sunday morning, and I preach in the morning. I preach my sermon many, many times Sunday morning and also Saturday night. And if our poor neighbors were trying to sleep in this morning, they were awoken by loud noises coming from my office. It's sort of like if you take a Coke can and you shake it and shake it and shake it and shake it, shake it for a year, and then on a Sunday morning at 11:35, you open the can and everybody gets baptized with Coke, whether they want it or not. And I'm afraid that's going to happen today. I'm not really afraid of the passion, and I'm not afraid of the truth. But I'm afraid that in my passionate moments, that somehow some of you will lose the truth and you will get caught up in some kind of weird Buellerology. And so us preachers tremble. We tremble because when we hold the text, we want to be so true to the text. And, you know, preaching is truth through human personality. So we can't hide the personality. The personality will come out, but sometimes it can be overpowering. And so I pray that that doesn't happen, but I also pray that if that happens, that you'll still get the message and that you'll worship and you'll want to buy into the message. So here we go. Lord, the Coke can is shaking. And I pray for self-control, and I pray for courage, and I pray for anointing, but most of all, I pray for love. That the goal of our instruction today would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. So by your blood now, cleanse me of all known and unknown sin, and cleanse all of us, and make us ready to hear and respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last Sunday we unveiled the mission statement, let's see if this thing works. Okay. It's stuck. Let's try it. Ah, there we go. We got it. Thanks, you guys. Embraced by Christ, embracing his world. And we talked last week about why we chose these words and why they're important to us, how we came to them. I won't go into that this week because we've got a lot of ground to cover, but we did talk about how we want our mission statement to be more than just activism. We wanted it to be a combination of both being and doing, essence that flows into action. And we loved this. We loved the slogan. This can be memorized by everybody. And then we talked also about the expanded mission statement. By the Holy Spirit, we seek to be a worshiping and discipling community which embodies the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods and nations of the world through transforming relationships of love with God and one another. And I told you that we would be unpacking this from week to week for the next few weeks. And this is the result of your work, your prayers, your roundtable discussions. And there is a group of people that also took what you gave us and worked very hard to take paragraphs long of information, of good theology, and to reduce it down to this thick, rich sauce that we have before us. and I find it very tasty and delicious. This is the Great Commission, not just from Matthew, but Mark, Luke, John, and all the epistles squeezed into one statement. I think it's beautiful. It's not perfect. It's not the holy canon of Scripture, but it's something that I can give my life away for. So that's the mission. And then we talked about how mission must live in the reality of what we see happening in the future. How will the mission kind of be lived out in shoe leather? And we describe that process as vision. What do we see by way of a preferred future? How will the church be different? What kind of things will we do 5 years from now that we're not doing now because of the mission? And so for the next 3 weeks, I will be unpacking three distinct vision statements. And the first vision statement I will show you in just a moment. Now, I do want to say that some of you probably listen to all this and you go, oh, Brian, this is so pedantic and so tedious, and mission and vision and bullet points and goals and objectives and key result areas. And it just sounds to me like you're borrowing from sort of top shelf business practices. We don't need any of this. All we need is Jesus. And it sounds really, really spiritual, but the fact is we haven't borrowed any of this from the business world. Anything that's good in the business world has first got it from here. God is the one who gave us a mission called the Great Commission. And it's God who said that without a vision or preferred future, the people will perish. And it's God who said, in light of my mission and vision on your church, these are the steps that you must take in order to get there. So we're not borrowing this from the business world. Even families have mission, vision, and key result areas. If this next year, for example, some of you just get tired out because of school and hockey and running this way and that, and maybe even tired out from church, by April or May, you'll get together with your spouse, or if you're a single parent with your children, and you will say, you know, we have got to do something different this summer. We need quality time together in a peaceful environment this summer, or we're going to perish. We're not going to do well. Well, that's a mission. The mission to have quality time together in a peaceful environment in the summer is a purpose. It's the purpose for the summer. But, you know, just the mission alone won't do it. Somebody has to actually envision what that mission might look like. And maybe one of your children would say, I can see it now. I see all of us sitting in inner tubes, slathered in sunscreen, all connected, floating down that canal in between the Okanagan Lake and Skaha Lake. Isn't that a great vision? Oh, that's way more than a mission. That'll actually make the mission happen. But I tell you, just because you have a mission and a vision doesn't mean you're going to accomplish it. You need somebody in your family to say, okay, if this is going to happen, these are all the things that we've got to do between now and then to be floating down that river between the Skaha and the Okanagan Lake. And I can tell you, in my family, that person was not me. That person was her. Okay, Brian, great vision, good idea. Do we have the money for it? We need to start saving now. We need to book the campground or the hotel. You need to do this. Grady, you need to do this. Charlie, you need to do this. And then we need to pack the car, and we will go and do it. There's action points. Mission and vision alone won't do it. We've got to actually put it into shoe leather. So we live in this world. Mission, vision, key result areas. So what is our vision? Or we're going to talk about discipling today through transforming relationships of love with God and one another. And the vision statement sounds like this. And once again, we float this out to you. And if it can be better, tell us, and we'll just continue to massage it. We seek to be a community that cultivates a contagious culture of personal ownership for spiritual growth and discipleship that results in ongoing life transformation and intentional missional living. Whoa, there are some loaded words in there. Contagious, culture, personal ownership, growth and discipleship, ongoing life transformation, intentional missional living. This is just a part of the vision that we see, and I will share with you three action points at the very end of this message. But before we do that, we need to be reminded of the biblical and theological foundation for what it means to be disciples who are being transformed. What is a disciple? And how do we make disciples? What is the process in making disciples? And so the book of Colossians will be our primary text. Follow along as I begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Stop there and observe immediately a discipleship relationship between Paul and Timothy. To the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Notice the unique combination, the unique relationship between being in Christ and living that in Christness in the particularity of place, culture, time, language. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us your love in the Spirit. Okay, so what's happening so far? Paul and Timothy are in another city. They're thinking about their friends in the city of Colossae. And he says, Timothy, get me some parchment and a pen. And he begins to write, Dear church in Colossae, my thoughts of you are full of love and faith and hope because I've been reminiscing about the turning point that took place in your life when Epaphras boldly went to your city and preached the gospel and planted a church. Lucky you guys. You have now become Christians. Non-Christians from Colossae have had a missionary come. The gospel has been preached, and you are now Christians. Mission accomplished? Right? Wrong. Not even close. Getting people into the door of the art museum is not the goal. Unless those people are transfixed and transformed by the paintings in the gallery, getting them in the door is useless. The goal is not to get lost people found. The goal is not to get sinners saved. If it was, Paul's letters would have sounded very different than they do. They would have been a lot shorter. So in verse 9, when it says, For this reason, since the day we heard about you, it would have sounded like this. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped celebrating that you guys now have your get-out-of-jail-free card and that you guys, just like us, are now heaven-bound. Now, greet one another with a holy kiss. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen. Now, Timothy, who are we writing to next? That's what the letters would have sounded like. Are the Colossians in? Yes, good. Let's move on. But there's still 3.5 chapters in the letter, so there's something more going on here than just Paul's desire that they find themselves in Christ. And so I want you to note the content of Paul's prayer in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's one long run-on sentence. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What Paul prays for is not a convert. He prays for a church full of disciples, apprentices, understudies, that slowly become more like the master himself. And the question is, what is a disciple? And he tells us what the disciple is. He says a disciple is somebody who progressively lives a life worthy of Christ, who is growing in obedience to Jesus, who pleases the Lord in every way. A disciple is someone who begins to bear fruit in every good work. In other words, they've come to the place where they understand that as a branch, if they are connected to the vine, the life from the vine flows into the branch and begins to bear the fruit that only the vine can produce. And then he says a disciple will grow in her knowledge of God. She will be a learner. She will be literate. Her image of God will get bigger and bigger and bigger. She will not just love with her heart, she will love and worship with her mind. He will be strengthened with all power by the Holy Spirit. So a disciple is somebody that understands that in our own strength we can't do it, but there's a power outside of ourselves that came from the resurrection itself, now manifest in us through the Holy Spirit. And we do this, we experience all of these things so that we might go the distance, so that we persevere in trial. He said, I pray this so that you may faithfully endure and go all the way, but not just with sort of a stiff upper lip orthodoxy that says, well, come hell or high water, I'm going to get to the finish line if it kills me. No, but rather as joyful worshipers giving thanks to the Father. And then he closes it all off by saying, and these kind of disciples will do so with the rest of the saints, with the church, as together we live out this kingdom life together. So he prays discipleship. And so I have here an illustration of what Paul is praying and preaching. Three orange pylons. Of course, this pylon over here marks the beginning of our life when we are born. And those of you that are parents, you understand that when your baby comes into the world, as precious and wonderful and beautiful and cute as your baby is, your baby has a will that is not aligned to the will of mom and dad. In fact, as the child gets older, you recognize that your child's will is not aligned to anything or anyone outside of themselves. They are completely self-willed, and so the goal of parenting is to begin to work with that will and shape that will. And as Christians, we believe that ultimately that will is in bondage to sin, and it will not be set free to become the kind of will that God originally created the will to do. It needs something to happen to the heart. So we're born here, but we move towards this great event that we call the new birth. This is this pylon. While we are moving, God's prevenient grace is at work. And if we're fortunate enough to have Christian parents and grandparents and maybe be around mentors and coaches and teachers that tell us the Jesus story, we begin to hear about this other worldview, about a God who created us, but we fell and he began to recreate us and started with the nation of Israel, and Israel gave us Jesus and Jesus gave us the Spirit. And now the church is living out this kingdom reality of Jesus' lordship over all creation. We hear this and we say, I have to get in on that. I cannot continue to go this selfish, willful way. And the funny thing is, all the education in the world will not change a person's heart. Only the gospel will. And so we come to a place where we repent of our sin, we place our faith in Christ, our old heart's taken out, a new heart is put in. In fact, the New Testament tells us that four things must happen in order for this event to take. We must hear the gospel, we must understand it and put our faith in the Christ of the gospel, we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we must confirm that in baptism. Those four things may not always happen in the same order, but without those four things, we don't make disciples. This is huge. We move from birth, and our goal is to get our children, our teenagers, our adults, our neighbors to the place of the new birth. And when people are baptized and they come out of the water, we clap, and there's all these helium balloons, and we celebrate what's going on, and we have a big cake here. This pylon represents the party that takes place at the new birth. And we should not underestimate the party. But we put way too many helium balloons on that pylon. And we don't put near enough balloons at that pylon. You want to know what that pylon is, don't you? That pylon is Judgment Day. That pylon is the day where we stand before Jesus Christ and He looks at us and He either recognizes us by our behavior or by the barcode that was stamped on us here. We live in a culture that in part we help create, where we have told one another all that matters is we've got to get people to make this decision. Invite Jesus into your heart, take the step of faith, raise your hand, but that it doesn't really matter if we get that person from here to here. But it does matter. Jesus is worthy of us getting to there. Jesus will take us from here to there. And so it's just beginning to warm up. Paul, following his prayer and talking about enduring to the end, bursts, he explodes with the highest, what we would call the highest Christology in the New Testament. It's called the Christ hymn. And in the Christ hymn, Paul answers the question, what is the theme or goal of our discipleship? What is the focus of our discipleship? And let's read what it says, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once, Paul said, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, at one time, you were on the other side of that pylon right there. You lived only over here. But now, he says, but now, since you've hit this important pylon, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the goal, the purpose of discipleship. It's Christ. It's Christ for us and Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. It's Christ through us in kingdom advancement. It's Christ as co-creator with the Father receiving the glory. It's Christ as sustainer of all things, pulling all things together. It's Christ as the head of the body, the church. It's Jesus Christ as the fullness of the Godhead bodily in bodily form. It's Christ as the reconciler of all things to himself. It's Christ as the only hope held out to us in the gospel. And it's Christ as the unveiled mystery now revealed, Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the theme, the focus, the goal. Any talk of discipleship that somehow bypasses the supremacy of Jesus has completely missed it. But I want you to note in verses 21 and 23, Paul indicates that growing up into this Christ-saturated life is not automatic. In fact, once we hit the new birth pylon, we begin to discover forces and factors that seek to derail and discourage and defeat us by from traveling all the way there to there. Suffering and trials and temptations and new worldviews will get us off on other trajectories, and many of us who experienced this or came to this moment find that we may not get there. And I know that by saying that, all kinds of theological red lights come on and you're going, Brian, really? Are you saying that you don't believe in eternal security? Of course I believe in eternal security. But I believe in eternal security in a balanced kind of way. For look at verse 23. Paul says to the Colossians, all of this can be yours if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. And then with crystal clear precision, Paul articulates in 9 short words his mission for discipleship in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Here it is. Underline this in your Bible. So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, or complete in Christ, or mature in Christ. And then he says, to this end, to this missional purpose, I labor, struggling with all of my energy, his energy, which so powerfully works within me. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, here it is again, continue to live in him. Get to the third pylon, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. And then for the rest of the letter, and I won't read it, we don't have time. In verse 8, he says that this happens, this discipleship happens as we receive the awakened mind of Christ that doesn't cave into false teaching. Verse 9 to 13, this happens as we develop a fully orbed understanding of the cross's victory over sin's penalty, over its shame, over its power. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, this discipleship happens as we engage in spiritual practices that serve to set both mind and heart on our true identity in Christ, not the identity that we got from Adam or from our parents or from the culture. And then Paul goes on to say that this new identity progressively becomes like Christ himself. He mentions a number of things: pure, truthful, loving, forgiving, thankful. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, we see discipleship's front line of application. He says, therefore, wives, therefore, husbands, therefore, children, therefore, fathers, this is how you should live. So in other words, the most effective, important context of discipleship is the family unit with the support of the local church. We want to get people all the way to the finish line because Jesus is worthy of us finishing well. He's worthy of it. And that's his goal anyway. His goal is to produce himself in us through a long obedience in the same direction, where together as a family, We disciple one another. And so we believe as a church that we can do a whole lot better than we're doing. We believe that we can be more intentional in making disciples. And so our goal is not simply to shift all of our programs, because some of our programs are indeed making disciples, but to shift the culture, to slowly, steadily move to a grassroots commitment where we develop habits of living. The habit, the changed habit, changes the culture. A habit where we are always being pulled forward by somebody a little older than us, and we are pulling somebody along a little younger than us. Everybody linked up with hands, pulling one another on towards that pylon over there where the Lord looks at us and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Of course, the question is, how do we do this? How do we make disciples? And the answer in Colossians and in all of the other books of the Bible, the short answer, is through intentional discipling relationships. Now, if you were to quickly look at chapter 4 of Colossians, you would notice that the thing that is most distinctive about the conclusion of this letter is all of these beautiful names. Tychicus, Luke, Justus, Archippus, Barnabas, Aristarchus, Demas, Onesimus, Nympha, Epaphras, Mark. These are disciples. These are apprentices. These are people that are following somebody older and wiser. In fact, the pattern, and I know many of you know this verse, the pattern is 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And so what are we going to do about our commitment to make disciples, apprentices, that are constantly being transformed, that are leaning into Christ, that are manifesting Christ, that are heading towards that pylon, that partner with Jesus? How are we going to do this? Well, we're going to give you some of our best ideas. And these ideas are prone to change. These ideas will be massaged by teams, by you, people that are actually engaged in these ministries. Some of these may change a lot, and they may not change a lot. But here's how we move forward. Once again, the vision statement: we seek to be a community that cultivates a contagious culture of personal ownership for spiritual growth and discipleship that results in ongoing life transformation and intentional missional living. So here it is, action point number one. We realize that with our children and youth, this is going to be so critical. We want our programming and curriculum to be with a disciple in mind. And so we're going to work with our kids' ministry leadership team and our youth ministry leadership team under the leadership of Jen and John. And within the next year, we will be refocusing on what it means to be a disciple, whether you are a child or a young person, what is appropriate for each age. And this will mean that John and Jen will be asking you, the parents and the grandparents, for input. There will be more meetings this next year, but the meetings are going to be so important, because we don't just want to give our children moral lessons. We want to give them the gospel. The difference between good advice and good news is the difference between somebody truly getting it and somebody not getting it. We don't want to tell people to just be like King David. No, we want to tell our kids, you are not like King David. You are like King Saul. And yes, you need to become like King David, but the only way you're going to do it is through a personal relationship with Jesus. All of the teaching has to be Christ-saturated. It just can't be like this, don't be like this. We've got such good teachers who already understand that. And part of our role this year will be taking these good, godly teachers and helping to equip them to make disciples of children and youth. Some of this stuff won't have to change because it's already happening. We've seen many youth baptized in the last few years. This is wonderful. But what about us adults? Well, we may not stick with this name, but Potter's Wheel Ministries is a good one, or maybe Stepping Stone Ministries. But our goal is that by September 2013, after assessing our greatest needs and seeing who God raises up as leaders, we will develop key formative growth opportunities for adults who require concentrated focus on a particular area of growth and transformation. So some of these adults will be here and they need to be brought here. So there'll be a ministry developed to get them here to the new birth, like Alpha. But then once people receive Jesus and they step into kingdom life, what they realize is that they've brought a lot of baggage with them from that life, and the new birth didn't clean them out of all the baggage. And so there are freedom sessions, and there's divorce care, which is happening right now, and discipleship opportunities, which will help us stay Christ-centered all the way to the end. But it's this third one, and this is the last one, and with this I'll close, that has probably got the most teeth, or at least it will affect the most people in a tangible way, because it's something we haven't done before. All of these other things have been done. And that's what we're simply going to call Operation Timothy. Using Discipleship Essentials, which is a tool that I'll show you in a minute, we will start 10 new discipleship groups within the next 2 years with a goal to equip an expanding network of disciple makers. So I led in a pilot project this last year before doing this. I took 4 young men, all married, through this 25-chapter book called Discipleship Essentials. And in order for the guys to be in this particular club, which is now over, they had to sign a covenant. And in the covenant, they said they would do 2 hours of homework every week, they would memorize 1 to 5 Bible verses every week, and they would show up at 6:30 a.m. every week for 29 weeks. And they did it. And it was transforming. In fact, one of those guys who I wanted to give a little testimony today, who's not here, has already started the second generation, and he just started working with his 4 guys, and they started this last week. So by the end of the next 6 months, there will be 8 men who have been through Discipleship Essentials. So Jim and I decided that if we were going to do this, our staff had to go through it. So starting the first week in October, the entire staff will walk through Discipleship Essentials together. We will add this to our already busy life. And the reason we're going to do this is because we believe in it so strongly that if it does not flow down from the leadership, if it does not transform us, it'll never transform you. So between now and 2 years from now, we will be giving many of you an opportunity to step forward and say, I think I'm ready for this. I'm ready to take it, but I'm also ready to lead it. And so we will have leadership meetings. We're going to have lots of meetings this next year. And we'll talk about how to step forward in making disciples. So, I'm thinking about myself. Born in 1957 into a Christian home, and I think about all the prevenient grace of God in people's lives who led me to this moment where I knelt down by my bed with my Grandma Bueller. She was probably the first significant evangelist in my life, and she said, Brian, you need Jesus. And I said, I know, 5 years old, and she led me to faith in Christ. And I had no idea how harrowing of a trip it would be from this point to that point. It's harrowing. Because then you lose a mother. And then there's teen peer pressure. And there's Satan. And there's the world. And there's the flesh. To get from here to here requires other Grandma Buellers, men and women, saying, Brian, don't give up. Hold on to my hand. Follow me. People saying, Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord his God, but let him not light false fires, for woe is he who lights false fires to light his way. Men and women who said, you cannot serve basketball, you must serve Jesus. There is a difference. Men and women who said, keep going, Brian, let me help you, let me carry you. It seems that half of my ministry, I've been the paralyzed guy on the mat with my staff carrying me, leading from the mat. But the point is, we have to be a church that is not just interested in getting people to pile on number one. Together with Christ, we've got to go as a whole church to that pile on right there. There's no other option. And what an option it is, because as we go that way, we experience so much more of who God is, and the vision is expanded, the kingdom reality of partnering with Jesus. I guess the question is, and you don't have to answer yet. Don't answer. Don't answer yet. Do you buy into this? Will you jump in? I hope you do. And the great thing is, you don't have to be a Christian to buy in. You can be somebody over here. It's just, will you take the next step with us? Or if you're a brand new Christian, it just means that you take one more step here, pulling somebody along. And then some of us are a little farther along. We've got so many wonderful seniors, 55 plus, and it means that they're going to have an opportunity to mentor those of us that need to learn from them. This is vision number one, personal transformation. It could be that there's many of you, and you're not even sure about that pylon, and it's never been sealed in baptism. I'll tell you what your first step is. Your first step is not to worry about that pylon. Your first step is to make sure you encounter this one. Yes, I've heard the gospel and I understand it. Yes, I hear the voice of Jesus calling me to come follow. Yes, I am now opening up my life to the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm putting my faith in what Christ has done for me on the cross alone. And yes, I'm stepping away from that life and I'm stepping into this life and I'm going to mark it with baptism. If you haven't encountered that, don't think that you're going to do well taking the next step there. You've just got to take the next step. Together. With others. With a lot of patience and a lot of love and a lot of forgiveness, because we're not going to do it perfectly. But by God's strength, we are going to do it. Oh, amen. Done. Plane landed. Let's prepare our hearts to respond.